come and join me up here. I'm sure it's a fashion statement or something. It's lovely to have you here, dear brother. And thank you so much for making that journey from the UK. I gather it was a bit of a slower journey than was planned. Christopher was stuck on a tarmac at Heathrow during a thunderstorm, so everything was delayed, but we're really delighted that you're here. Christopher, just for us to get to know you, tell us a bit about your family and what you are doing at the moment. And there's been a change, of course, in your work as well. So just a bit about your family and what you're up to just at the moment. Thank you.
I'm married to Carolyn. We've been married for 34 years. We've been entrusted with three sons and a daughter. They're all grown up. Three of the four are married. We've three grandchildren, and we thank God for them. I was a pastor of a church in Cambridge in the east of England, and then I ran a Bible training course called the Cornhill Training Course in central London for 11 years. I finished that just over a year ago, and I'm now self-employed. We're back in Cambridge. I have the very grand title of Writer in Residence at Tyndale House, which is a research library. Isn't that grand? So I hope you'll treat me with very great respect. They don't pay me, but they give me a grand title. And I try and write one or two books that may be helpful, and I guess I do this kind of thing as well.
Christopher, speaking about books, one of the books that you've written recently, born partly out of your own experience and out of the observation of people in ministry and in life generally, is called Zeal Without Burnout. Our theme for this conference is Men Under Pressure. So just before we read from Scripture and you speak to us, just a sentence or two about why this subject you think is important and why you've chosen it for today.
I guess in the second session we'll be able to talk a little bit more about some of my own experience. But just as a pastor, you get alongside men, get alongside blokes, and you realise that there are all manner of different pressures. And so I thought it would be helpful on a day like this to think together, what does the Bible teach about what it is to be a man under pressure and to respond in a godly and a Christ-like way? So I guess it's really conversations with different blokes and just aware of all kinds of different pressures.
Thanks. Well, I'm going to read now from 1 Peter chapter 2, just a few verses. You'll find that in your booklet, so you don't even have to turn on your phone to get the Bible reading. It's right here in the booklet. And I'll read, and then Christopher will come and speak to us. And then when Christopher's finished speaking to us, I'll give you instructions about some discussion that we can have before coffee around the theme. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18. It's our custom at St. James at the end of the reading to say, "This is the word of the Lord," and will you respond with thanks be to God at the end of that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Well, thank you very much, Mervyn, for your introduction. Thank you all for your welcome. It's good to be here amongst you. There's a little outline of this first talk on page 4 of the booklet, and a couple of the Bible passages are printed on page 5 and page 6, the one that's just been read to us. I will be referring to other passages. We'll be dotting around a little bit because I thought it would be helpful to look at this, the Bible's teaching, perhaps a little bit more as a whole. Pressure. Now, I realize that there is sometimes a different meaning of pressure. Sometimes in conversations, particularly with men, one of us will say to another, I'm under a lot of pressure. And that just is a coded way of saying, I want you to realize that I'm really important. I'm not talking about that. It can be that, can't it? You know, I've had a busy time. I had to speak to the Prime Minister yesterday, and then, you know, I've got the meeting with the President at lunchtime, and then I'm flying off to Beijing tomorrow. And, you know, I want you to understand I'm really important. I'm not speaking about that kind of conversation. I'm speaking about the kind of pressure that really hurts, and maybe a cry for help. And I've chosen to tackle three aspects of this. First of all, in this first talk, I want to talk about the pressure of being treated unfairly. Then in the second one, we'll talk about exhaustion. And then the third one, we'll talk about the pressure that comes from trying to care for or look after or be responsible for others under pressure. But first, being treated unfairly. And I'm guessing that everybody here has some experience of that. It may be in the workplace. Maybe you've been denied a promotion and you think it's unfair. Maybe you've had an appraisal you think was unfair. You've had criticism. You're paid unfairly. You've got an unreasonable boss. Something in the workplace that makes you think it's not fair. It may be for those who are married. It may be that there's a sense of grievance there. And some of you are thinking, my wife treats me unfairly. It may be something very personal, like a reluctance with intimacy. It may be something much worse than that. It may be actual unfaithfulness. Maybe some of you have elderly parents who make unreasonable demands on you. And you say to yourself, it's not fair the way my elderly father or mother treats me. Or difficulties with brothers or sisters, siblings. It may be some of you are in a business partnership and a business partner has treated you unfairly. It may be some are parents and you've got a child, a youngster or a teenager, and the way they treat you just seems unfair. Maybe there are neighbours who are unfair or the people you share a flat with. Maybe the government. All sorts of ways in which you think it's not fair. Now, our instinctive and natural reaction is to grumble or to sulk. I read a book review the other day of a man who was Prime Minister in the UK in the 1970s. And the book review is reviewing a biography of him. And the book review was called The Great Sulker. And in the book review, the writer, Richard Ingrams, used to edit Private Eye. He quoted from the novelist Anthony Trollope. So this Prime Minister, he'd been Prime Minister, and then he lost an election, and then he was supplanted by Margaret Thatcher as party leader, and for the rest of his life he sulked. And Richard Ingrams quotes from Anthony Trollope, "There is nothing perhaps so generally consoling to a man as a well-established grievance, a feeling of having been injured, on which his mind can brood from hour to hour, allowing him to plead his own case in his own court, within his own heart, and always to plead it successfully." Isn't that right? Christopher, that was really unfair, wasn't it? Do you know, yes, it was unfair. I agree with myself. It really was unfair. That's our natural reaction. We grumble. We sulk. Perhaps we badmouth the person who's treated us unfairly. Perhaps we seek revenge. And I want to look at something of the Bible's teaching for us. And if it's not true for you now, it will be at some other time. And so it's worth listening. So first, the first Bible passage is the one that Mervyn read to us just now from 1 Peter 2. You've got it printed on the sheet. And it's always struck me as one of the really surprisingly countercultural bits of Bible teaching. Peter is writing to Christians under a lot of pressure. It's clear when you read 1 Peter that there's a lot of pressure with these Christians that they're experiencing. And in this section of the letter, he's talking about how different groups of people should respond to the pressures that they're under. And in our section, he comes to those who in Greco-Roman society were slaves. That's not like the horrors of the 18th century slave trade. Greco-Roman slavery sometimes was more like what you'd call domestic service, more like, I don't know if Downton Abbey shows here, sometimes it was more like that. So some slaves were quite well treated, were able to become quite wealthy sometimes even. It was an evil institution. The ownership of one human being by another has always been and will always be an evil institution. But listen to what Peter says to these slaves who put their trust in Jesus. And he says to them, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Isn't that extraordinary? Those of you who've got rubbish masters, he says, whose masters treat you unfairly, and there's not a lot more unfair than being an unfairly treated slave because you have no rights, and yet I want you to submit. And the reason is, verse 19, it's commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. So watch yourselves. And then as he goes on, he says, verse 21, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. Who was treated unfairly? The Lord Jesus Christ was treated utterly unfairly. And you and I are called to follow in his footsteps. And he committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. He didn't lie. They hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate. He didn't sulk. He didn't grumble. He didn't slander. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't retaliate. He didn't make threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And it is an extraordinarily countercultural thing to say when you're treated unfairly. Don't be surprised. It's something, I don't know if you have Muslim friends. If you have Muslim friends, it's something they often find very hard to understand. And we follow a crucified, an unfairly treated master. If you're a follower of Jesus, you follow a man who was unfairly treated, who was betrayed by one of his closest friends, who was put up under false accusation at his trial with false witnesses, who was executed in the most horrible and shameful way, utterly unfairly. And if you're a follower of Jesus, says Peter, you are following the example of someone who shows us how to respond when treated unfairly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, this is such a big deal. Sometimes as a pastor, I found myself speaking to another man. I remember some years ago speaking to a man who was being treated unfairly. He was a teacher, and in the school in which he taught, he was treated unfairly by the senior management team, the head teacher and the others in that school. And certainly listening to his side of the story, it did sound a bit rough and unfair. And my instinct is always to think, oh, you poor bloke, that sounds miserable. And just to join in the grumbling and the sulking and sort of turn it up a notch in the volume. And so that he'll go away thinking, well, at least Christopher agrees with me that it really was unfair. So he doesn't just have to think it in his own heart. He's got another friend who thinks it was unfair. And the grumbling goes up. But I remember reading this passage in 1 Peter 2 with this man. And we looked at it. And what the Bible says to him and what the Bible says to me and to you when we're treated unfairly is so bracing. The Bible doesn't come alongside and say, oh, you poor chap. Oh, you poor chap, that is miserable, isn't it? I quite agree with you. The Bible says to these slaves in the ancient world being treated badly by harsh masters and says to them, and the Bible is quite clear that slavery is an evil thing, just as kidnapping, taking another human being to be your possession is an evil thing. The Bible is quite clear about that. But given that that's their situation, the Bible says to them, you're following a master who was treated unfairly. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And he didn't make threats. He didn't retaliate. So you follow his example. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We'll come back to that in a few minutes in the fourth point I want to make. But that's a bracing thought. Entrust yourself to the God who judges justly. So when at coffee time somebody says to you, you say to them, how are you doing? And they say to you, well, life is unfair. It may be, but say to them, yes, my brother, you are following a master who was treated unfairly. Trust the God who judges justly and press on. So that's an uncomforting, unfeel-good message, isn't it? Here's the second one. This will be an unfeel-good message as well. Guard your heart. I want to mention some other Bible passages. You could look them up later. You can look them up now, whatever you like. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. You don't need to look this up. You could look it up later. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this. It says, above all else, as a matter of priority, above all else, guard your heart, the decision center of your life, the place where what you like and dislike, what you want and don't want, what you do and don't do, say and don't say, where it's all decided right at the core of your being. Guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having a debate with the Pharisees and people who thought that defilement, dirt, came from outside by eating the wrong kind of food, for example, and so on. And Jesus says to them, the trouble is that you can honor God with your lips while your heart is far from him. And in our verses, he says nothing outside defiles by going into somebody. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And he goes on to say, out of a person's heart, evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they defile a person. You and I are shaped to say that it's not my fault. I'm not asking for a show of hands. This is a rhetorical question. But I wonder how many of you have said something like this. I'm really sorry I snapped and swore. But, you know, I am under a lot of pressure. Ever said that? I have. And Jesus says, no, the reason you snapped and swore, the reason you lied, the reason you did something you shouldn't have done is not because of the pressure from outside you, it's because you've got those evil things in your heart. That's why. The pressure stirred them up. The pressure brought them out. So when there's no pressure, you can smile and look good in church and look the part and sound the part, and everybody thinks you're sweet and good. The pressure doesn't create the bad stuff. The pressure stirs the bad stuff up so that it comes out. So that's the difference. My family are great fans of the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. Do you have those in South Africa? Calvin and Hobbes. Well, Calvin is a little boy, and he has a pet soft toy tiger called Hobbes. And they have many conversations. And one of the comic strips, Calvin says, He goes on a marvellous rant, this little boy. He says, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." At which point the tiger Hobbs says, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." Now Calvin signs off with the words, "I love the culture of victimhood." And Jesus says the bad stuff comes from out, from inside, from your heart. So guard your heart. On the booklet, Psalm 141 is printed on page 5. And I have highlighted verses 3 and 4. "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's a really good prayer to pray. I'm under pressure. I'm going to a difficult meeting at work. I'm having a difficult time with my family. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And verse 4, "Don't let my heart be drawn to what's evil." The greatest danger that you and I face when we're under pressure is not that bad stuff will happen to us. The greatest danger we will face is that our hearts will sin. And therefore we need to guard our hearts. And when we pray for one another, we instinctively pray, "Oh Lord, please remove the pressure." Well, it's natural to pray that, isn't it? It'd be odd if we didn't. But actually a deeper prayer is to pray, "Father God, please keep my brother from sin so that he behaves right under pressure. So that even if bad stuff happens, he behaves right." Guard your heart. 3, keep a clear conscience. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 24. Paul is under pressure and he's making a public defense of his life and his ministry and his gospel. And in verse 15 of Acts 24, he talks about his belief that there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Every human being who has died will be raised. Those who are still alive won't need it because they'll still be alive. But every human being will be there for judgment. "So," says Paul, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now here's the thing. When you or I are treated unfairly in marriage, in family life, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, our instinct is always to focus on the other person or the other people. "Lord, please change that rotten old person. Please change my wife. Please change my teenage children. Please change my elderly parents. Please change my boss. Please change my neighbors. Please change them because they're behaving rubbish in a bad way." And that's our focus, naturally, isn't it? And the Bible, and Paul says, "I take pains to keep my conscience clear. I strive." And the word means something like, it's a deliberate, intentional, daily discipline to keep my conscience clear. So here's the thing. You're having difficulty being treated unfairly by a teenage son or daughter. You're having difficulty being treated unfairly by a boss in the workplace. You can't change your teenage son or daughter. You can't change your boss. What you can do is keep your conscience clear. That's what you can do. Every morning you can wake up and say, "I want to examine myself in the presence of God, and I want, so far as I can by the grace of God, to do and say the right thing today. Things may go horribly wrong, and I may not have control over that. I usually don't. But I want to make sure that I do the right thing and I say the right thing." I remember talking to a friend of mine. It was a sad time. His marriage was breaking up, and he would say that he wasn't without fault, but he wasn't breaking the marriage. His wife was breaking the marriage, and it was a desperate time and a sad time, and as so often with these things, it went on for quite a long time. I remember talking to him and praying with him. I remember saying to him, Tim, you can't change your wife. You can't change the way she's going to respond or behave. You can't change that. You have no control over that, over her. But you can keep your conscience clear. Every day, every night, you can say to yourself, I'm going to strive to keep a clear conscience before God and people. And it's a wonderful thing if you and I can do that, to keep a clear conscience. And I want to encourage you in a discipline which I think is neglected in a lot of our circles, which is the discipline of regular self-examination, of taking time out where you say, I'm going to look at my heart. Here I am, I'm struggling with this difficult thing in the workplace, the neighborhood, family life, whatever it may be, and it's tough, and I'm going to take time out, maybe once a week, maybe once a day, who knows, but I'm going to take time out, and I'm going to examine my heart, and I'm going to try, as it were, to bring to the surface what's going on in my heart, and see the bitterness, the resentment, the grumbling, the sulking, the desire for revenge. I'm going to get those things, as it were, out and put them out into the sunlight and look at them and see how ugly they are, and I'm going to turn from them. I'm going to do some. I remember talking to a friend of mine just a week or so ago who's been badly treated in his workplace, very badly treated. He's having to leave his job, and it's tough, really tough, and I do sympathize with him. It's not easy. And he was saying to me, he said, I thought I'd got over the bitterness, but I realized that I hadn't. And so over the summer, he said, I did some heart work. I did some work with my heart. I spent some time before God, bringing these things out into the sunlight before God, turning from them, saying, oh, Father, this is wrong. Please will you change my heart. Please will you change my heart so the bitterness and the resentment goes, and there's forgiveness, and I can learn a contentment in my circumstances and so on. Please will you change me so that my conscience is clear. I thought, good for you. That was the kind of conversation you have with a brother in Christ which encourages you. I thought, yeah, isn't that good to have a brother in Christ who does that kind of work with his own heart to keep his conscience clear. So trust the God who judges justly. Guard your heart, keep a clear conscience. And lastly, from Luke chapter 18, pray for Jesus to come back soon. I love this well-known passage. If you're been a Christian a while and a Bible reader, you'll know it. If you're not a Christian or you're new to Christian things, you may not know this, but I'll read it to you. Jesus tells his disciples a parable, a story, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And it's a really simple story. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared not God nor cared what people thought. He was a rubbish judge. He was an unjust judge, an unfair judge. And there was a widow in that town. No source of support. A desperate thing to be a widow, certainly in that culture. And she kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. I've been badly treated. She's been badly treated in some way as a defenseless widow. And she keeps coming to the judge saying, please give me justice. Do the right thing. And the judge couldn't care. And Jesus says, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. So he wears him down. I mean, it's a funny story in a way. You know, she keeps bombarding him with emails and texts and I don't know what. And, you know, she stalks him. She stands on the quay by his yacht and hurls insults at him. And, you know, she just makes a lot of trouble. And eventually this judge, who's a rubbish judge, he says, oh, it's easier to give in. And then Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice? God is completely the opposite of that unjust judge. If even the unjust judge will give justice in the end, how much more will God do that for his chosen ones, the people he's chosen, who cry to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? He'll see they get justice and quickly. And then he talks about the Son of Man coming, that is Jesus returning to this earth. And will he find faith? Will he find people praying? Pray for Jesus to come back soon. You may not get treated right in this age. You may find there's some relationship, a family relationship, a marriage, a work relationship, and you're treated badly and you go on being treated badly and there's no resolution to it in this age. But when Jesus returns, everything will be put right. So pray for Jesus to return. And I love the way that Jesus says he's going to give justice for his chosen ones, the people he cares for, the people he's set his love upon. I love that Bible teaching about the way God sets his love upon someone. If you're a real follower of Jesus, God has set his love upon you. You are one of his chosen ones. He cares about you. I sometimes illustrate this from our daughter got married a couple of years ago. And she and our now son-in-law were having a meal with an old family friend of ours. Now, I should tell you that our family friend, Amanda, she's in her early 50s. She's a nurse. She's a woman. She's a caring woman. She's a sweet family friend. But Lizzie, our daughter, went off to the toilet, I think, you know, at some point. And Amanda, sweet Amanda, said to Andy, who was engaged to our daughter, he said to her, "Of course, you do know that if you hurt her, I'll kill you." It's good, isn't it? Andy reported this to his future father-in-law and said, "You know, do you know what Amanda said to me?" I thought, good for her. But that kind of concern, I mean, there was a twinkle in her eye and, you know, it was all very good-natured, but that, in a sense, that's what God says about his chosen ones. You hurt them, you're going to be in big trouble because I care about them. And so the final thing is to pray for Jesus to come back soon. Because until Jesus comes back, there's going to be a whole lot of rubbish. There's going to be a whole lot of unfair treatment. And some of it may be resolved in this life, and it's a great thing when it is, but some of it won't. So pray. Pray night and day for Jesus to come back soon. I'm going to wind up there. There's some discussion questions, and Mervyn will talk about those in just a moment. Let me say a prayer, and then I will hand back to Mervyn. God, our Father, you know our hearts, and you know everyone here who has, or is, or will suffer unfair treatment. We thank you that each man here who follows Jesus is one of your chosen ones. We pray that we might be those who guard our hearts, who entrust ourselves to you who judge justly, who keep our consciences clear, and we long for Jesus to return. In his name, amen.